We're still in the 36th Psalm. In this Psalm, we have the thoughts of one who is described as being the servant of the Lord. Of course, that's David. And so, as we see what the servant of the Lord is thinking about, what are some of the things that goes through his mind as he contemplates the greatness of God, we then see how that we too can train our thoughts to follow in these same directions. He has, in the first four verses of this psalm, described the characteristics of the wicked. And we covered that in our first lesson on this 36th psalm. Then, beginning with the fifth verse and going through the ninth verse, he talks about the mercy of God. And he gives the great qualities of God. At least he names four of these qualities. And he compares these things to the very greatest things that we know of here in this creation. He compares the mercy of God to the heavens, or reaches up to the heavens, or goes in the heavens. He compares the faithfulness of God as though it reaches under the clouds. The righteousness of God is like the great mountains, and then the judgments of God are like the great deep, the very depths of the ocean. Then in verse 7, he talks about mercy more. He gives more of a description of its beneficialness to us. He says, in verse 7, how excellent is thy loving kindness. That is, how precious, how valuable that it is to us. And the word loving kindness here means mercy. It is the mercy of God that allows us to be able to be saved. For although we try our very best, we live the most diligent life that we know how to live, when the judgment day comes, we're going to have some shortcomings. We're going to have some things that are still going to be held against us because of our very weak and sinful nature. And so we're going to have to depend upon the mercy of God to get us by those things that are just simply beyond our ability to overcome. And then it'll be that then that allows us to not have to be punished for the sins that we're unable to control. You know, some of our sins are sins that we're not even aware of, these secret sins, things that we haven't even learned yet, maybe that are sin. And if we're going to have to be held accountable for them, if we're going to have to receive the judgment of God for them, then we're not going to be able to get by the judgment day. But God's mercy will take care of that. His mercy will make up the difference. So it is very precious to us. It's something that we need very desperately. And so he concludes in verse 7 by saying, therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. That is, because of this mercy, we're able to come unto God. We can put our trust under the shadow of his wings, and not have to worry about receiving the stern rebuke or stern judgment of God for those things that we simply cannot avoid doing that are contrary to his will. And then he says in verse 8, they shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. The word they here refers to the children of men. And it doesn't mean that all children of men will do this, but it does mean that this will be available to all children of men. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house. The word satisfied means to be watered, and it's the picture of someone who is in need of a drink of water, who is in desperate thirst, and then to have all the water that they want, to be completely filled or sated with water. So they shall be abundantly satisfied, that is, given all that they need, all that their hearts desire of water. You know, when we drink water, when we're thirsty, we really want the water, we need it, it is a life saving or life necessary element. And then when we have consumed all that we want, we are satisfied. We have all that we need. It doesn't mean that we'll never need any more water. We're going to need another drink of water, but it does mean for the moment that we have had all that we want. So that's the picture here. They shall be abundantly satisfied. We continue to partake of the things of God, but when we do partake of them, they satisfy us. We have all that we need. With the fatness of thy house. Now, the word fatness really means the feast or the good food, the nourishing food that he's going to provide for us. And we're talking about not only temporal food, but we're talking about also spiritual food. We must have spiritual food. We must feed our spiritual selves. And God does do this with his word and with the great principles of his kingdom. And we're allowed to partake of this with the fatness of thy house. That is, it's found in the house of the Lord. We must be doing the things and living about the things that have to do with God in order to be able to partake of this. But if we are in his house, if we are members of his kingdom, if we're members of the body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, if we are partakers of the things of the household of God, then we're going to be in his house and we shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness or with the feast that's found therein. He further says, and thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. Now this is a very beautiful statement here. Thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. The pleasures of God. This means that God will be furnishing pleasures. So that to be a servant of God is not to be relegated to a life of sadness or a life of distress and unhappiness, but it's a life with pleasures. We then take pleasure in the things of God. And so we will be allowed to drink of the river of his pleasures. The word river doesn't mean some little stream or rivulet, some little pond that may dry up, but it means an abundance, a never-ending source of waters, or in this case, source of his pleasures. So we learn here from this verse that God is happy, that God provides happiness or pleasures for those that are his children, that is for us, that he intends for his things to bring us pleasure. We do not have to go outside of the realm of God to find this pleasure, to find this state of happiness, this state of well-being. We find it from the things of God, and he provides these things for us. He gives them to us. We find also from this verse that they are in abundance. There is no lack. There's no running out of these pleasures. But it matters not how many are serving God. There's going to be plenty for all. There's not going to be any need for us to feel like that we have to rush in and take something that belongs to someone else, for there's plenty for all when it comes to the abundance of God's pleasures. It's kind of like when they went out to gather the manna from heaven. There was plenty. Those that didn't gather very much had no lack, and those that gathered too much didn't have any left over. It's also like when Jesus fed the multitude. He had 5,000 people and only a small amount of food there, but when he got through with his miracle, there was enough food for all. They all had plenty in abundance. We further learn from this verse that these pleasures of God are found in his house. If we're members of his body, of his kingdom, of his church, then this is the source, this is the place where those pleasures come from. They're not found outside of his house. They're not going to be found in any other institution. They'll not be found in lieu of service to God. And then we also learn that we will want or need no other source of pleasure than these godly things, these things that God has provided for us. They give us all that we need. They are in abundance. They're the things that are made for us. They're the things that are so tailored to our needs that they are perfect for the needs of man. Now, sometimes, you know, we have been so indoctrinated in the affairs of the world that we begin to think that we need some of these worldly things in the place of godly things, but that's not true. Once we learn the true nature of service to God and being in the family and kingdom of God, then we find that God provides all the things that we need from the area of his house. We read in Revelation 22, verse 17, talking about the heavenly city, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Now we're talking about now drinking the water of life. The water from this great river of God that's going to give us life so that we can live forever. Never having to worry about death. Never having to worry about the trials and cares of this weak mortal life here. But we're going to have a life that's going to be that eternal life together with God. And that also is included when he says, and thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. In verse 9 he says, for with thee is the fountain of life, in thy light shall we see light. This verse is teaching very plainly then that God is the source of life. The word fountain here would mean source. So God is the source of life. And this is a very broad, all-sweeping statement. He is the source of life on this earth. And when we're talking about the creation of things, we're talking about God then being the source of the life that is here. He is the one that's created and put it here. And he is the one that keeps it in the order that it now follows. So he is the source of life. And we're also talking about the source of life after life on this earth. We're talking about the everlasting life, the life after death. He is also the source of that life. And we're really talking about the blessings that man looks forward to now, the things that man holds as the highest form of pleasure is to be able to live on after this life in that state of bliss. And so here God is the source of that too. For with thee is the source of life. Let's look to God as being the very source of our life, the source of all life. And so when we think of life, we think of God. If we have any appreciation whatsoever for having this life, then we must look to God as the one to whom we express our thanksgiving for it and who we give our service to for it. Then he concludes in verse 9 by saying, "In thy light shall we see light." Now this light here is really the truth, that which is in accordance with reality, that which is the principle or the principles that we call truth. This comes from God. There is no other source of truth but God. So as we look at his light or his truth, then we're able to see truth. Nothing really is known to be the truth by us unless we get it from God. That is, unless we know that it's according to what God believes and what God says and what God does. And so the more we can know about the actions of God, the more we can know about the nature of God, the more we can know about the will and the commandments of God, then the more we know about what truth is or what life is. For unless it is something that will pass the test of God's word, then we cannot know for sure whether or not it is truth. We must regard it as something that may not be truth unless it passes this yardstick or this measurement by which we can test all things known as God's word. Now we find some other verses that give us more teaching along this line. In Revelation 22, verse 5, he makes this statement, "And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." In 1 Peter 2, 9, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Again, in 1 John 1, verse 5, "This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." So we see here then that God is certainly the source of life, and is the source of light. That light then being the truth, or that which is in accordance with reality. Beginning in verse 10, we have him giving a prayer now for God's help. A prayer that'll continue through the rest of this psalm, and it has a very beneficial thought in it for us. He says in verse 10, "O continue thy loving kindness unto them that know thee." The word continue means to draw out, to continue to show, or to continue to give. Do not let it come to an end. We've had it in the past, we have it now in the present, but we're looking forward also to having this loving kindness in the future. The word loving kindness means mercy. We're still talking about God's mercy, how necessary it is for us to have it. And he wants them to continue it. Continue thy loving kindness. Continue to show it unto them that know thee. Now them that know thee are going to be those that are familiar with God, those that are acquainted with God, those that are called the friends of God. They have some kind of a familiarity with, some kind of an acquaintance, some kind of a relationship with God. Now today in the New Testament age, we know that God has made a new covenant, and that we then can also be partakers of that new covenant. If we are one of those that are a part of that covenant, part of that new covenant, part of that agreement with God, then we certainly are those that know him. We're aware of him. He says in the time of the new covenant that they shall not say every man to his brother and every man to his neighbor, "Know the Lord," for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. That is, everyone who now is a member of the church knows the Lord. You're not born into the church with a physical birth and not realize that you are in the service of God, but you know it, you're well aware of it, because you have this belief, you have this knowledge, you have this understanding before you ever get into the service of God. So they all know him. So those that know him then, he asked that thy loving kindness or that thy mercy would be continued unto them. And this blessing of mercy is probably the most all-sweeping or complete blessing that we could ask for. And this is what he begins his prayer with, asking that this be continued. He further says in verse 10, and thy righteousness to the upright in heart. So we're still talking about continuing something. Not only continue your mercy, but also continue your righteousness. Now the word righteousness has to do with the justice of God, or his just principles. And if we are upright in heart, if we're those that are truly followers of God, then we want God's justice to be done, because we're going to have the mercy where we need it. We're going to have the mercy on those areas where we may fall short, and so we're ready for God's justice to be done. Justice means to not only punish the wicked, but it means also to reward the good. And so we want to be rewarded. We want to have God to reward us for the things that we've done that are good, and for the benefits that come by being a member of his household. We want that to happen, so we're ready for it to happen. And so he says, continue thy righteousness, or continue thy justness, or thy just principles to the upright in heart. The upright in heart are those that are following the things that are in accordance with the will of God. They're following it in the heart. It's not some outward show or outward sign of being righteous, but it's something that comes with the heart of the mind. The mind has been changed. The mind has been educated. The mind has been schooled so that it now is transformed. It now is a mind that is truly in accordance with the great principles of God. So we pray for that. We want that. Now those that are wicked, those that are evil, certainly would not pray a prayer like this. They do not want the just principles of God. They do not want the justice of God, because they know that the justice of God means only absolute defeat and destruction for them. They never can withstand the justice of God, because it means that they are crying for the punishment that they deserve to have for their sins. And it's going to come. Those that are righteous pray for his justice, but those that are wicked certainly do not want the justice of God. But it's going to come. It's going to come regardless of whether we want it or not. Verse 11, let not the foot of pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked remove me. Here he's asking for the protection and the guidance of God. Let not the foot of pride. The foot of pride is going to be the foot of the proud person. And of course we know that the wicked are characterized as being filled with pride. They are haughty. They have built themselves up. They have deceived themselves and flattered themselves into thinking that they're much greater than they really are. And so this pride and this haughtiness that they have causes them to want to trample other people down. They like to build themselves up at other people's expense. And so it would be natural then to think about the foot of the proud, or the foot of pride, being the thing that they're going to use against you, because they want to trample you underfoot. It's like a conquering army that would go in and trample down those that they have conquered. And so anytime we're dealing with the wicked that have this pride, like he describes, we are in danger of being trampled down ourselves, because they're going to build themselves up at others' expense. And they are blinded. They are not aware of their true worth or true value, and so they do not have the proper humility. And so let us not be trampled down by that, he's praying here to God. Let not the foot of pride come against me. He further says, and let not the hand of the wicked remove me. Now the hand of the wicked is going to be the efforts, or the actions, or the works of the wicked. And one translation says, let not the hand of the wicked make me a wanderer. That is, their works and their actions can so deceive us, can so tempt us, that we then might be led away by them. We might be caused to start doing the thing that they're doing. We might be caused to be a person that is wicked ourselves. And when we do, then we're going to be removed from the service of God. We're going to be removed from this stable and secure position that we have as the children of God. And that'll be a very tragic state indeed. So he prays that this not happen to him, that he not come into the clutches of those that are wicked, either by the foot of the proud or the hand of the wicked. Their hand, of course, is their actions, their works. And, of course, their works are very wicked. Their works are deceptive. And their works can cause us to fall if we're not very, very careful. And then in verse 12, he concludes by speaking as though these things had already come to pass, as though now we're in that state of perfect happiness and tranquility in which God's already brought about all of his justice and his mercy. And he says, there are the workers of iniquity fallen. In that state in which God has truly shown his righteousness and his mercy or his loving kindness, where he's already meted out the punishment, where he's going to give punishment, and where he's already meted out the prize to those that he's going to give the prize to, those that he's given punishment to and those that he's withheld punishment from, there these workers of iniquity are fallen. They are cast down. They will not be able to stand at that time and in that day. They're fallen, they're cast down, and shall not be able to rise. And what this means is that it's final. It is permanent. It is forever. It is for eternity that their fall is going to be. It's not a matter of them being cast down and then able to make some kind of repentance and come back and serve God and change things and change their state. No, once that happens at the judgment of God, once it happens at that great day, they're going to be cast down and shall not be able to rise. That's a very, very tragic state. That's a state we want to all avoid. Right now we can be cast down and we can repent and come back and rise again. But not so at that time. That's going to be the end. That's going to be when the wicked are not going to be flourishing anymore. They'll not be around anymore. They're going to be cast down. Only those that are righteous, only those that are upright in heart will be allowed to survive at that time. And then it's going to be a state of eternal bliss. We're going to be allowed to partake of the waters of life, or the waters of his pleasure in abundance. This ends the 36th Psalm. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.